The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Well, good morning again, everybody. Today's sermon passage is taken from the book of Titus, and I'll be reading from chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. This ends the reading of God's word.
We've titled the message this morning, The Discipline of Grace, partly carrying forward what we were looking at last week, but particularly focusing on the issue of grace. And the reality is that you need discipline. You need more discipline than you have. I think simply reflecting on how many times you have failed to achieve something because you just didn't work hard enough, you didn't stay focused, or simply how much harder it was because you became distracted, because you couldn't settle your mind, because you just didn't want to do the work, would tell you that if you had more discipline, you could get more done. You'd probably be happier in your life. In fact, David Hume, the noted critic of religion, if not an atheist, certainly not a Christian, but still a pretty helpful thinker in some ways, noted exactly this in his book, The Dialogues on Natural Religion, which is a conversation among three people about how do we know what's true? What religion is true, if any? He said this, things could be better without becoming absurd. In order to remedy most of the misfortunes of human life, simply let human beings be endowed with a greater liking for work. And that would make life better. If you just liked work more, a more vigorous bounce in activity of the mind, a more constant tendency to get on with his business, to resolve on what you should do, and then just to do it. It seems so hard. Almost all the moral evils of human life, as well as its natural evils, arise from idleness. And if our species had been built so as to be inherently free of this vice or infirmity, the immediate result would have been the perfect cultivation of land, the improvement of arts and manufactures, the exact performance of every office and duty. And men would straightaway have reached the state of society that, as things are, is only imperfectly achieved by the best regulated government. And for him, this is a mark against the idea that there's a creator. If there was a benevolent creator, wouldn't he have just made us work a little harder and life would be better? He goes on, but it is hard, I dare to repeat it, it is hard that when men are placed in a world so full of wants and necessities, where almost every being and element is either our foe or refuses its assistance, we should also have our own temperament to struggle with and should be deprived of the only faculty, namely an inclination for hard work that can protect us from these multiplied evils. This is his observation. This is a pre-industrial revolution observation, that if you could just get more done, if you could just focus your mind on what needed to be done and then do it, everyone's life would improve. I hope that's uncontroversial. I know it's not, but I hope. And that really is what I want to focus on. As we think about the issue of discipline, how much better our lives could be if we knew what the right thing was and we chose to do it and then we did it well. That would be wisdom. That's a pretty good functional definition of wisdom. That's a pretty good definition of the self-control that's talked about here. But the core issue I want to focus on, the way that I think that grace gets us there, not only in the immediacy of our needs, as David Hume is talking about, but even in the big picture of what our lives are about, I think the core issue is hope. What is it that could make you more disciplined, that could tell you the right way to go and could get you there, to get on with your business, as it were? My suggestion is what grace gives us, one of the fundamental things it gives us, is hope, and it makes all the difference. And we'll look at that. We'll look at the need that we have for hope. We'll look at the enemy of hope. Why is it not so simple? And then we will look at the discipline of hope. So first of all, the need for hope. This is really, it's knowing what is true and right and good, and then looking at it, actively waiting. The scriptures talk about waiting and hoping almost as synonyms, as two sides of one coin, waiting and hoping. From Psalm 40, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. The psalm, at least recently made famous by the band U2, I waited for the Lord. And what I want to say about that is waiting isn't just going, I hope it happens, and then sitting there. It's actually an active waiting. It's saying, I know where I want to be, I know where I should be and could be, and I'm orienting myself there. I'm hoping in it actively. I'm lining myself up with that. It's like someone preparing for a competition. Whether you're swimming, you're in track and field, or wrestling, there might be a weigh-in. Or you just might want to be at the peak of your performance. You're hoping that you can do well. And if you're actively hoping, it means there are things you do and there are things you don't do as you get ready for that performance. At least so I'm told, right? I've never been in such a competition. There are things that you eat and things that you do not eat. Because you need to function properly to line up with that hope what you're looking for. There are times where you need carbs, and there are times when you do not want those carbs to be what your body is working off of if you want to perform. You see it and you line up for it. You can't, what I'm saying here is this is fundamental to our existence. You cannot live without hope in this way, where you're seeing what you want and you're lining up for it. We're just really bad at doing this. And we're not always hoping in the right thing either. And so what we're looking at, the need for hope, also reveals a need for discipline. And this, fundamentally, as we've been talking about self-control, being wise-minded, being able to manage and take responsibility for yourself, this requires discipline. And discipline is, in this sense, fundamentally, the ability to instill and pursue hope. So what does that mean? What do discipline and hope have to do with each other? Discipline, normally in the beginning, is an external thing that's applied to you. Right? As a child, your parents would set boundaries and enforce them because you could not do that for yourself. You didn't know what to hope for or how to hope for it. And so these things were imposed on you. Why? Because they didn't want to spend more money. That might well have been part of it. I don't want to buy yet another toy. Because I don't want to put up with the complaining. Well, sometimes this one produces more complaining. No, those things might be true, but fundamentally, so that you could learn to hope for things that were better. To hope for a good meal instead of a sugary snack, because it will make you happier in the end. That's the way that we talk about it with our kids. I want you to be happy. And that might mean that you have to be unhappy for a little while. I want you to do what will make you happier, and I want you to see what will make you unhappy. So that means I have to make you unhappy and unhappy in an artificial way sometimes, so that you learn to hope for what is good and have the discipline to pursue it, to look beyond your immediate appetites. It'll be better for you. You'll be happier. We're not born with that ability at all. We come into the world insensible, foolish, unable to control ourselves, our appetites. Some of you have heard of the Stanford Marshmallow Experiment. Has anyone heard of this or remember this? This was an experiment done to understand how delayed gratification functioned in human beings and how it could be improved. Because that's one way to talk about what we're talking about here, delaying the immediate gratification so that you can be more gratified later on. Well, researchers took children, and they would take them and they'd put them in a room with a marshmallow. The children were between the ages of 4 and 6. They were put into a room with no distractions, where a treat, usually a marshmallow, that's why it's the Stanford Marshmallow Experience, was placed on the table, and the children could eat the treat. They're put in and said, you can have it. You are free to eat this. But if you wait for 15 minutes, an eternity when you're 4 years old, you cannot imagine a life beyond 15 minutes. It's the whole world to you at that age. If they could wait 15 minutes, they'd get another one. Another marshmallow or cookie, whatever it was in that particular situation. And they observed that some children would see the hope of doubling their gratification, right? And they'd cover their eyes. They'd turn around. They knew that if they sat there and looked at it, they'd just eat it. No one has that kind of self-control to stare at a marshmallow for 15 minutes and not eat it, right? Is it just me? So they would start, they would cover their eyes, they'd start kicking, they would be try to find a way to occupy themselves and not think about this. They were hoping for something better. And they looked for a way to get there. These were the wise children. Many children, the moment the researcher walked out of the room, it's gone. Over 600 children were in this experiment. And a minority of them, not most of them, a minority would just eat the marshmallow right away. But those who tried to delay, a third of them were able to wait long enough. A third of them were disciplined enough. They found a way to wait the 15 minutes. But that means in total, two-thirds of them never got there. They just couldn't do it. They did not have the discipline and the ability, even when there was a good goal in front of them, couldn't get from here to there. That's what we're talking about. And they found, they went on and they did longitudinal studies. The people who could do this just had better lives. They could suppress their appetites. They could focus on what they really wanted. They did better in school and at work. And so the reality is, you need discipline. You need to know what's good and how to get there. I'm really repeating myself from last week. I apologize. But you need discipline. And we come into this world needing people to teach it to us, to impose that discipline on us. But what I'm talking about is going beyond that. That's fundamental. You just can't live without this. But we're going beyond this because it's just not that simple. Not only does it have to be taught to us, but we are truly disordered beings. We have enemies. There are things, as David Hume pointed out, we have our own temperament in addition to everything else that may be wrong around you. You've got you to deal with. And now you've got a real problem. And so in the passage, we're warned, we're told the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. What a wonderful statement. Training us to renounce ungodliness. Some translations say, teaching us to say no. That's a fundamental of discipline, to say no to something, to renounce, to say no to ungodly and worldly passions. We have enemies. An ungodly passion. What is that? What are we talking about? We're talking about anything that compromises your well-being and your wise-mindedness and your ability to choose what is best and to get on with the business of getting there. Right? Just prior to this in the passage, different groups of people are told, be sober. Do not be enslaved to much wine. To put it another way, don't be ruled by anything. An ungodly passion is a passion that takes over. It's something that is disordered. It goes beyond what it should be. It occupies your mind. It's the marshmallow that you're just staring at. And the more you stare at it, the more you think about it until you just have to do it, whatever it may be. What is it you can't stop thinking about and you can't be content? that when you sit, your mind doesn't rest, but it goes, how am I going to get my next fix? How am I going to take care of that situation before it arises? You think about just a couple of basic categories: your possessions, your money, your property. If you're sitting there and you're thinking, and not because you're living week to week, that's a different situation. That's a real problem. And you're trying to figure out how to pay your bills, but you're beyond that and you're still worried. And you're saying, when am I going to have enough? When will my bank account, when will my savings be enough that I don't have to worry anymore? Do you want to know the answer to that question? When will your savings be enough that you won't worry about your security and what might happen? Never. The day will never come. It will never happen. It's an ungodly passion that will just consume you and never give you what you need. It'll even short circuit your ability to gain more, in a limited way, security. Because you won't be able to think clearly about what's happening. You will never have enough. There's no bank account to guard against the deluge. You've got foundation problems with your house. We're going to have to excavate. We're going to have to jack it up. That's real expensive. Also, your roof is worn out, right? You start piling it up and you go, well, I'd never save enough for all of that. That's why we have insurance, right? But insurance doesn't cure you of your next diagnosis. It doesn't actually give you the security. We so want it. And so much of our conflict as a society is driven by the ungodly passion of making sure other people supply what I need so that I don't have to worry anymore. Or else you live under the impossible burden of you securing enough so that you will not have to worry anymore. And the day will never come. And you'll neglect the good and godly things that you and the people around you need as you pursue that. That's an ungodly passion. Not because money is bad. I want to be very clear about this. Money is not a thing in the first place, but it's certainly not a thing that is bad. But your heart will be twisted trying to satisfy these passions. That's what makes them ungodly. You and me. To think of another category. Do people like you? Do you just stop and think, I wonder if they like me? You have a conversation with somebody and you walk away. Were they just being nice or do they actually like me? If you're in junior high school, you're probably thinking about this all the time. But adults do this too. I made a post. Was it retweeted? Was it liked? I just mix my terminology. I know enough to know that. Am I getting a bounce out of this? What would it take to make those people like me? I want a good reputation. And that same passion arises and consumes you. Husbands, just to put it very practically, are you sometimes or always unhappy because your wife thinks you're a dope? Because sometimes or always you're a dope. And you think, if only she liked me more, my life would be better. The day will never come. And again, I'm not saying this out of experience. I'm saying you're ungodly passion will never be gratified. Never. That's why it says the grace of God comes and tells us to say, no, I'm just not going to do this. That's discipline. I'm going to press down and deny that desire because there's something else better that I need. But it doesn't just say the ungodly passions, but the worldly ones. The problem is you have you to deal with and you have everyone else to deal with. It seems so normal to pursue those things until we're happy. Go on Amazon or don't and look. What are the Kindle books that are on sale? What are the commercials that you see before your YouTube clip or before your Hulu TV show or whatever it is. So many of them are, here's the method, and then you'll have financial security and people will like you. A Dale Carnegie sort of perspective on your life. And that makes sense to us. That is what is meant by worldliness. It's when ungodliness, when these passions look normal and denying them looks weird. It's that social reality. And the reason we talk about that is you're going to look weird to people if this becomes true of you. You're going to look strange to people. In fact, some of you may be sitting here going, this just sounds weird. Why would you live that way? My whole life and career are set up to achieve these basics. Don't we just need these things? And of course you do. But here's what happens. The ungodly passions and the worldliness, they keep us looking at the marshmallow. That's the problem. They keep us fixated on the marshmallow so that you can't think beyond it. It dims your sight. It clouds your mind. And you just fixate until all your actions are lined up with what's in front of you instead of what truly, truly matters. Worldliness matters too, because the reality is those who are in authority, whether in government, whether in cultural authority of one kind or another, love it when all you can see is the marshmallow. They love it because they can just put more marshmallows in front of you. Of course they love it. The carrot and the stick, the marshmallow and the dislike are easy tools to use when you can't see beyond. Neil Postman, critic of our current age, said, we are more naive now than those who are in the Middle Ages and more frightened because we can be made to believe almost anything. Here's the marshmallow and here's what's going to take it away. So here's what you need to do to make sure you get the marshmallow. These passions and the worldliness keep you fixated so that the result is that we live in slavery. Just that base level of discipline. I just need to conform to the person who's going to give the marshmallow or take it away. And then try to get into a situation where I can just make marshmallows. I think I'm straining the metaphor a little bit, but I'm hoping you're understanding. It's just an external conformity because you know in the end that the person putting those conditions on doesn't care about you, is not interested in your well-being. So the result is you're either a rebel or you're a slave to the system. That's the result. Purely external discipline. Just for you to be managed. And that's not what we're talking about. The hope that's discussed here will let you see beyond merely what's in front of you. So you can discipline yourself for what's truly good and what you truly need. And so that's why the grace, when it's revealed, it teaches you discipline. It teaches you how to say no. There are enemies of that hope. You need the hope. There are enemies of that hope, and that hope produces discipline. Jerry Bridges discusses the positive side of this in his book, The Discipline of Grace, right? The grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passion and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our hope. And if you understand the sequence, the hope is what produces those three other things. And what are they? Jerry Bridges says, self-control expresses the self-restraint we need to practice towards the good and legitimate things of life. You do need money. And you do need people to like you. Those are genuine human needs, but can you control yourself so that you interact with them properly and they don't become ungodly passions? As well as the outright denial of things that are clearly sinful. That's what self-control is, basically. An upright or righteous conduct refers to just and right actions toward other people, doing to them as we would have them do to us. If you have self-control, you can do that. You can look beyond the marshmallow, see the person on the other side of the table, and consider their needs. Self-control, upright lives, and godliness is having a regard for God's glory and God's will in every aspect of our lives, doing everything out of reverence and love for Him. Your own control, the way you relate to others, and what are you living for? Is there a hope more than just the carrots and the sticks of the world that we live in? And here Paul says it's hope. It's you waiting actively, of you looking not at the marshmallow, but in this case at Jesus Christ Himself, and saying, He's coming. He's coming. A reality more glorious than I can imagine. Something I don't see in this world except by echo and by reflection is coming. C.S. Lewis critiques our inability to do this in his essay, The Weight of Glory. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition. They seem so important to us. But in this light, they're trivial when infinite joy is offered to us. He goes on to say, like a child offered a holiday at sea, but can't engage because he's busy making mud pies in the slum. Glory. What's meant by glory? Glory. This is going to sound a little weird, unless you know me really well. Years ago, the sequel to the Christopher Reeve Superman movies came out. Superman Returns. Some of you have seen that, and I'm very sorry about that. It was not a worthy sequel. But in the beginning, if you've seen the movie, Superman has been absent. He's been gone for years. And the traditional a plane malfunctions and begins falling to the earth. But Superman is back. And you see him in his red and blue and his cape. And he flies up to meet the plane and to catch it in a way that defies all physics. Not just him flying and being super strong. I can believe that. The plane should have exploded when he caught the front of it. The structure would never hold, but he catches it. And you see him land it in a stadium. And the people in the stadium freak out. Yes, yes. And if you were waiting for a worthy sequel to a Superman movie, you're saying, yes, Superman, I can believe he can fly. I can believe a man can fly. That's just a comic book hero. Or perhaps you think of Endgame. In the pivotal moment in that battle, for those of you who haven't seen it yet, we'll ignore the spoilers. When everything changes, and you say, yes! Trivial to a man whom you could cheer for because he's perfect. There are no skeletons in his closet. And he's powerful. He's like no one we've ever seen. He's like you if you were a good person. He's like you the way you wish you were. Kind and generous. Just and right. There's something coming we can hardly even talk about. A glorious hope. Made all the more glorious by the fact that in his goodness he doesn't hate us for staring at the marshmallow and never being able to see beyond it, but loves us. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. A man with the resources and character of God, something that's otherwise never been seen in our human family. But glorious, listen to how he's described, glorious because he gave himself to us. The greater for the lesser. When does that happen? So counterintuitive. To redeem us from all our lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. The way to sum it up is, he didn't have to do this, and he doesn't have to do this. But he graciously gives himself over to us. The way to think of it is, he did not have a problem to solve and say, darn it, the only way to solve this problem is I'm going to have to die for people or else this whole thing's just not going to work. No, actually just the opposite. He did not create a world and then say, well, how do I get decent people out of this world because they've gone so wrong? No, what he said first was, I want to show love to unworthy, undeserving people. So I'm going to make a world where that happens. He made the world that you and I live in, where we don't get on with our business and we don't work hard enough and we exploit one another so that he could be exploited, so that our passion would turn and work against him and he would give himself to us. He made the world so that would happen, so that he could love you. You're not a problem for him. You're an object of love for him. That is glorious. He redeems us. What that means is many of us are friends because we don't know each other very well. But he knows you. He knows everything about you. Your worldly way of thinking, your consuming passions, the distress of your slavery, and he is not only more than able to save you from it, he loves it. He loves to save you from it. He is rich in mercy to redeem us. He's come to purify us. And you know that you're dirty. You know that you have not been able to discipline yourself. You've been sloppy. You've not been diligent to love the people around you. You've not even been diligent for yourself. And so you're dirty, carrying around the baggage of what you've done and what you've not done. And he can make you clean. He will make you clean. He will make you clean. And I say that because I know that I cannot imagine what that would be like. And perhaps you cannot imagine either. That sometimes you sit and you think, I've done that person wrong. And maybe I've even apologized for it. But it's still done. And it comes back every now and then. I still think of when I crossed the line I said I would never cross. And I can't go back. I can't take it back. But he can make you clean. He can make you pure. This is what hope looks like. To see that not only would that be a great idea, but it's reality. It's a coming reality. And if you see it, and if you love it, that's what we're trying to do here now. Look beyond what's put in front of you. If you see it and you love it, you will discipline yourself. You will naturally say, I don't want to do any of these other things. I've got to work a job and I've got to make money, but I don't care about that. What I care about is him. Discipline is the choice ultimately, if you're understanding this, to suffer for the sake of what is truly good. To suffer by saying no. Because it's in your best interest and the best interest of others. And the most powerful motivation is not only is there something good waiting for you, but the one who's bringing it knows what this is like. Hebrews 12 says, let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking to Jesus, hoping in him, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he had something to look to and hope in, endured the cross. He suffered, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Discipline is not saying no because it'll make you a better person. It's not saying no because it'll save you from the negative consequences of what you would otherwise do, though both of those things may also be true. But it's saying no because you have something wonderful and glorious that you are waiting for, and you can be sure that you have him. Because if you're trusting him, he's already got you. He pursued the joy that was set before him, the glory of showing his love to broken people, so that you can have certainty of having him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we have trouble seeing your glory and your goodness on account of distraction, on account of our environment, And most of all, because of our own hearts and minds, which are dim. Father, we pray that you would help us to see, that you would correct us, that your grace would give us hope, and as you've promised, would also make us able to pursue it. That you would teach us to say no to the things that would enslave us, and to run with endurance and with joy this race of discipline, knowing that our Savior is coming. In his name we pray. Amen.